This scripture is from Matthew chapter 5. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Beatitudes. And it goes like this. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on top of the mountain. And after sitting down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of God.
Thank you, Pastor Howie. That was scary, watching you go up without your Bible. And I think it's scary because it would scare me to do that. Yeah, well done. Well done. Well, actually, more people here than I thought were going to be here today. All of our ladies away, welcome. As you can tell, if you've been coming to this church for a while, we've gone to a new book. We're not in Acts anymore. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be here for a little while, at least maybe 2.5 months minimum, unless we decide to go more. And I don't know if you were paying attention when Howie was quoting scripture. I was, certainly. But this is what I want to say about what he said. What Pastor Howie just told us was the first 12 verses from what I believe is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. And Jesus began that sermon by providing 8 statements that I believe are the best definition of a disciple ever delineated. In these opening words from the preeminent sermon of all time, by the premier preacher of all time, we call them the Beatitudes. And over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be looking at each one of those 8 Beatitudes, 1 per week. So if you want to know what to study the next couple of months, what I would suggest is read one of the Beatitudes, read the first Beatitude this coming week, study it, figure out what you think that it means for you, and then come and listen as next week as Pastor Mike preaches on the first Beatitude. So you know where we're going to be for the next 8 weeks, looking at one particular verse. Now today, what I want to do is I'm not going to look at any one particular beatitude this morning. What I want to do is I want to make some preliminary comments. And these comments are intended to help us interpret, to understand, and most importantly, apply these beatitudes to our lives when we hear them. So that's the reason for this sermon. That's what I'm trying to do today, is I'm trying to give you some tools to help you understand and apply these 8 qualities, characteristics that are probably still on the screen behind me. Well, they were. Now, the first thing I want to propose to you is this, that these 8 qualities can only be lived out by Christians. That these spiritual standards come about through surrender to the Savior and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So let's be real clear what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying live like this in order to be saved. Jesus is not giving us a formula for salvation in the Beatitudes. No. Jesus is saying, live like this because you are saved. That's an important distinction. Character must flow, conduct must flow out of character. A Christian is one who embraces and embodies the Beatitudes. Another way to say it is this. If you want to spot a Christian in a crowd, well, look for these eight character qualities. Second, the Beatitudes are a package deal. You cannot pick and choose which ones you want to follow as a Christian. It would be easy to make this mistake and say something like this. Well, because of my personality, you know, I'm not very merciful, and maybe I'm not much of a peacemaker, but I sure do thirst for righteousness. You cannot do that with these eight qualities. Oswald Chambers says this about the Beatitudes, quote, "We can't pick the easy ones and ignore the difficult ones, like being pure and being prepared for persecution. Incidentally, many of the Beatitudes are the exact opposite of what we want to do. While easy to appreciate, they are difficult to apply." And talking about the Sermon on the Mount in general, John Scott writes this: "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and certainly the least obeyed." So, these eight qualities can only be lived out by Christians, and the Beatitudes are a package deal. You cannot pick and choose which ones you want to follow. Third, behavior must flow out of belief. Correct doctrine must always lead to Christ-like behavior. Did you hear that? I'll say it again. That's a pretty concrete statement. Correct doctrine must always lead to Christ-like behavior. So what happens if a friend tells you, well, I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. You must have faith in Jesus. You must accept what he did on the cross. I believe that. And that friend is having an affair on their spouse, is stealing from work, is using coarse language, has an unforgiving attitude. I just said correct doctrine must always lead to Christ-like behavior. Must. What do you say? How do you diagnose your friend? Well, they don't believe in their doctrine. They're not a Christian. They don't believe in it. Because if they believed in it, it would lead to changed behavior. We must not only know what to believe, we must understand how to behave. And while Jesus does teach content throughout the Sermon on the Mount, these opening verses deal with character. A.W. Tozer once wrote this regarding that issue. "There is an evil, glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. An intelligent observer of our human scene who heard the Sunday morning message and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct of those who heard it would conclude that he had been examining two distinct and contrary religions." That's a sad statement if it's even partially true. I think what he's saying is that many Christians want to enjoy what I would call the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of being right. Because being right in our culture is often an inconvenience. It often runs against what our friends, neighbors, coworkers may think. Doing right is critical. These Beatitudes teach us how we should act, what our character must be. Next, Jesus wants us to seek the applause of heaven. Now, some translations, I'm not sure what translation you read, but some translations translate the word blessed or blessed as happy. Happy are those. And they use that to describe those who exhibit these particular qualities of a disciple. Now, I am not a Greek expert, okay, by any stretch of the imagination. I can't read Greek, but I do study Greek words when I prepare to preach. I do not think happy does the original word justice. I don't think it does. So if your translation says happy, I do think blessed or blessed is a better translation. Because these phrases convey how God views people who live a certain way. Now, Max Lucado wrote a book called The Applause of Heaven. Kind of captures this idea when he writes this. How much do you crave God clapping for you? Do you want his smile more than your self-centered aspirations? Do you desire his applause more than the approval of your friends? If you want God's blessing more than anything else, you can have it. But first, you must want to please him above everything else. How badly do you want his blessing? End quote. And Chuck Swindoll, talking about the Beatitudes, the beauty of the Beatitudes, for those who would have heard it on that mountain and what it would have meant to them, he writes this. Most sermons are more negative than positive, more like scathing rebukes than affirmation. Not this one. With beautiful simplicity, using terms any age could understand, Jesus brought blessing rather than condemnation, having endured a lifetime of verbal assaults by the scribes and Pharisees. The multitude on the mount would have thought they had died and gone to heaven. That's how Jesus' teaching contrasted what those people listening would have heard and endured their whole life. Jesus' teaching totally contrasted what they had been told their whole life. And what Jesus told them on the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, the open to that sermon, what we call the Beatitudes, would have been beautiful to them. They would not have heard words as such that Jesus had told them. So far, these eight qualities can only be lived out by Christians. The Beatitudes are a package deal. You cannot pick and choose which ones you want to follow. The behavior must flow out of belief, and that Jesus wants us to seek the applause of heaven. Now, before I look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, because I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2, those verses that immediately precede the Beatitudes this morning, I want to put this in context, because we have not read chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Matthew. We just arrived at chapter 5 this morning. Unlike Acts, we started with verse 1 of chapter 1, and we read through that whole book. Well, so you had a context every week of where we have been. Well, today, we just arrive at the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know how we got there. So let me help you understand how we got there. Okay, let's go very quickly over the first four chapters of Matthew. Okay? Chapter 1 of Matthew begins with the Christmas story, the escape to Egypt, and then Jesus' return to Nazareth. Then in chapter 2, we meet John the Baptist, who baptizes Jesus. In chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, this is where it starts to get very interesting, kind of leads into the Sermon on the Mount. It starts out with the temptation of Jesus, and then it concludes with a summary of Jesus' three main activities. It tells us first that one of his activities was preaching. And then his first sermon was actually in chapter 4 and verse 17, very short sermon, where Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Another thing that Jesus, one of his primary activities, was calling. We read in chapter 4 that Jesus called two sets of brothers that dropped everything and followed him. And then we come to the third thing that Jesus did. He healed. As Jesus preached, he healed. Verse 24 says this of chapter 4. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And as a result, verse 25 of chapter 4 says, large crowds from everywhere started to follow Jesus wherever he went. This kind of sets us up for the beginning of chapter 5. So what we have is, at the end of chapter 4, because of probably the healings, large crowds started following Jesus every place he went. So let's look at those first two verses from chapter 5. It says here, now when he saw the crowds. Well, I want to propose to you here that there are two distinct group of people that Jesus is speaking to here. And I'll make it as two concentric circles that basically say the inner circle was those who were the committed disciples, those who have been traveling with Jesus for a while. And the outer circle, they were the curious. They were the crowd. They were the ones who wanted to see what was going on. I mean, Jesus was putting on quite a show, right? I mean, he's healing the demon-possessed, he's healing the lame, making the blind see. This was quite a thing going on. So that lots of curious people came to see what was going on. And even though we see many times in Scripture, Jesus pulling back from the multitudes to minister to his disciples, we also see in Scripture that Jesus loved to minister to the masses. Matthew 9:37 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Here's that theme again. The people that Jesus were ministering to felt as though they were oppressed because they were oppressed. They were. Society had said they were worthless. Society had said they didn't deserve God, that God had cursed them. It's clear that this sermon was addressed predominantly to the committed. But it's also very clear that this sermon had the crowd listening in as well. Mark 12:37 says, when the crowds paid attention to Jesus, they did so with great delight. And while Jesus did communicate to the crowds, Jesus was never swayed by the accolades of the masses. His mission was pouring his life into the disciples. So what's he do? He's with the multitudes. Instead of staying with the multitudes, he goes up on a mountainside. You could say Jesus was making it a bit more challenging for the crowds to follow him as he hiked up into the hills. Now, there is a very small mountain right outside Capernaum. It's probably the size of Mount Monadnock, maybe not even quite that high if you've walked up Monadnock. It's not much of a mountain. It doesn't take very long to get to the top of Mount Monadnock. It's the most climbed mountain, I believe, I heard in the world, certainly in the United States. There's a small mountain near Capernaum, and that mountain had a natural amphitheater. So if you went up to speak there, everyone could hear you that was listening. Everyone. Jesus, of course, had no permanent place to preach, like the scribes and the Pharisees, so he just used nature. He used a mountain as his pulpit. Now, I want to contrast for you some of the differences between Jesus and Moses. Moses would have been a hero to the Jewish people. He would have been a hero. He would have been one of the most important people historically for them. But I want to contrast what's happening here. Because if you remember, Moses came down from the mountain after meeting with God. Right? You remember that story? Well, in this case, Jesus goes up to the mountain. When the law was given, God came down, right? Jesus, in his sermon, goes up. When the commandments were dictated, it says thunder and lightning crashed through the stillness. When Jesus spoke, people listened without fear and without trembling. as grace and truth penetrated into their hearts. When the law came, people were told to keep distance. Jesus invited everyone to draw near and to sit down. In Jesus' day, it was very common for teachers to sit as they taught. That was the natural posture of the teacher. If you remember in Luke, when the crowds pressed on Jesus and there were just too many of them, Jesus got on a boat and went out a little offshore. It says this, then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, when Jesus spoke, people were moved because they had never heard anyone speak with such clarity, such authority, and such conviction. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which goes chapters 5, 6, and 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount, those three chapters. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, the last two verses, after Jesus is all done speaking, this is what it says. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So when Jesus spoke, people listened, even the crowds, because there was something different when Jesus spoke. It's probably hard to explain, but the people there recognized it. He speaks to us like no one else has ever spoken to us. It sounds different than the rabbis. Of course it did. Of course it did. It says here in verses 1 and 2 next, his disciples came to him. You know what the word disciple means. We've talked about it many times here. Learner, student, that would be appropriate definition. You do know in the time of Jesus, people didn't go to college. The way they learned what they wanted to become is they became apprentices of people who did what they wanted to be. For example, if you wanted to be a lawyer in Jesus' day, you didn't go to school. What you did is you studied and hung out with an experienced lawyer. If you wanted to catch fish, you hung out with a seasoned fisherman. If you wanted to be a shepherd, you would hang around with shepherds. The idea was to hang out with the teacher that you wanted to be like. That was the idea. So for 3 years, his disciples hung out. They watched. They listened. They asked questions. And I see at least three attitudes. There are probably many more. But three attitudes that his disciples displayed that should be evident in our lives as well. As we start to get into the Beatitudes, it would be well with us if we had these same three attitudes that the apostles had, that the disciples had. The first one is simple. They loved Jesus. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus asked Peter a question 3 times. Almost all of you know the question that he asked. He says, Peter, do you love me? Isn't that really the ultimate question? Isn't that the only question that really needs to be answered? You know, Howie, do you love me? Mike, do you love me? Tim, do you love me? Isn't that really the most important question of all time? Because the disciples were developing a deep love for their master, they came near to him. They didn't want to miss anything Jesus had to say. They hung on every word from his mouth. If you and I say that we love Jesus, you and I need to get close to him as well. The next attitude they displayed is they wanted to learn from Jesus. We see this in verse 2. It says, he began to teach them. Jesus was a master teacher. According to Matthew 11:1, he looked for opportunities to teach all the time. It says this, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Jesus was always teaching. We need to look to learn from Jesus. Let me give you some ideas on how to do this. The first one is this. Recognize you need to learn more. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you say, Pastor Gene, I know all the biblical languages. I can read them. I can write them. I know 1,000 verses I can quote by memory. I know the biblical precepts. I know the theology of Scripture. I said, so what? You still need to learn more. I mean, I've been a student of the Bible for 36 years now. And every week, thanks to you guys, I can come in here and spend time reading and studying, reading articles online, talking with different people about different issues. I had some great conversations this week with Pastor Howie about some different issues in the Old Testament that I've been studying and looking for good information on. You need to understand. You need to learn. You're not done. If you have not changed your opinion on a fact in the Bible in the last 5 years, I would be concerned. Because as you grow and mature, God will give you more light and your opinions will change. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. It's like saying, well, you mean back 9 years ago, that wasn't true? No, maybe not. Not if God's revealed more truth to you today. Friends, we need to learn with a clean slate. As we go over the Beatitudes, these are very well-known places in Scripture. You guys have all heard the Beatitudes. Maybe you've read the Beatitudes. You're familiar with the Beatitudes. Let me tell you, when we start to go over these next 8 weeks, come in with a blank slate, like you know nothing. Because if you come in with a bunch of predispositions that you know what that means and you know how to apply it, well, then what's the point of listening to it? You've got all the answers, right? No. That's how you should read the Bible. Read it, understanding it's God's word. You can have that as a predetermination, and then read it as a blank slate. What is God saying here? Not what has my pastor told me. Not what some guy on the TV or radio told you. No. What is God telling you today? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Read it as a blank. So when we go over the Beatitudes, try to come in with a blank slate. This is a critical place in Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount in its entirety, if you could only learn and apply everything in that sermon to your life, you'd be walking around like Jesus. We have a whole Bible, but if you want to know Jesus' philosophy, you want to know what Jesus wants us to do, who Jesus wants us to be, read the Sermon on the Mount. It encapsulates everything that's important. And these first 8 statements are critical in understanding who Jesus is and who Jesus wants us to be. So when we go into Scripture, go with a blank slate. Don't go that you know all the answers. That's hard. Listen, it's hard for me to do that. I get it. When I study, I may be reading something I've read 30 times. It's hard for me to approach it as though I don't already know, I think, what it says. Holy Spirit can help us do that. Okay? So study the Gospels, study the Beatitudes as though you've never read them before. Okay. That was number 2. Third attitude the disciples had that we need to have is live out what you learn. If we say we love Jesus, we will do whatever it takes to get close to him so that we can learn from him, and our learning must always be more than listening. It has to be lived out. Jesus put it this way in Luke 6:40. He says, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Our teacher is Jesus. We want to be like him. In fact, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasted those who heard his words and put them into practice with those who had just soaked up a sermon without any life change. Here's a couple of ways you can live out what you've learned. Cultivate an obedient heart. The true test of whether we love Jesus and whether we are learning from him is when we put into practice what we hear. That is the true test. You cannot tell me you learned something until you are living it out. Because you tell me you've learned something, I look at your life and you're not living it out, you have not learned it. It is simple as that. Jesus couldn't say it any more strongly than he said it in John 14:15. He said this, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Can it get any more simple than that? You say you love Jesus, and Jesus says, "Well, if you love me, you will do what I say." That is to the point. That is simple. That is not complicated. So the question we have to ask ourselves, are we doing what Jesus says? When we go through the Beatitudes, we have to ask ourselves, is that the character that I am exhibiting in my life? Another thing we can do as we go through this sermon series together is live out one Beatitude each day. Now, I've already told you, you can't pick and choose. They come together. Okay, but every day, say, "God, I want to focus on this one." Ask for God's grace to apply individually what we are going to learn together as a church or a congregation. Jesus is calling us today to love him by getting closer to him. He longs for us to learn from him, and he is pleased when we live like we are supposed to. How are you going to respond to that? I have a story, an illustration I want to read for you, almost in closing. I want you to listen to this illustration. It's interesting. And you'll get how this relates to the Beatitudes when I get towards the end of this illustration. So I'm just going to read it. In the closing days of World War II, Allied bombing of the munitions factories around Essen, Germany, became more and more frequent and fierce. When the air raids sounded, armed guards would rush into bomb shelters, leaving slave laborers, often Jewish females, to huddle in the rubble and take their own chances. On March 11, 1945, at the height of the endless bombardment, Elizabeth Roth and five companions decided to make their escape. They crept to the barbed wire surrounding the factory where they worked. They crawled through the gap and made their way across an empty field to a hill overlooking the town where they had hoped to find a hiding place. There, on the verge of freedom, one of the girls lost her nerve. Quietly, she turned back, recrossed the field, crawled back through the barbed wire, and returned to the wreckage of the factory. The next day, along with 500 other female workers, she was loaded onto a train and sent to the gas chambers. In recounting this story, William Manchester remarks, quote, "It is a common phenomenon among escapees. The known, however ghastly, seems preferable to the unknown. Who would do such a thing, you may ask? What person would make such a tragic decision? The answer is, we would," end quote. Like Elizabeth and her friends, we know what it's like to be imprisoned in a broken world. We've been there, living among the wreckage, cowering under the consequences of our own failure, and surrounded by our shattered lives, ruined relationships, and failed hopes. Then one day, Jesus comes. He offers a means of escape. He takes us by the hands and leads us from our old lives and habits. Over the wreckage and through the barriers, across the barren field that separate us from God. Jesus guides us to a place overlooking the possibility of shelter and deliverance. From a high hill, we're giving a glimpse of life with God. We sit on the mountainside with Jesus, gazing at the Beatitudes and thinking, what life could be if we walked his way? You can almost hear the wheels turning in the minds of fellow escapees. Is this even possible? Can you teach an old dog like me new tricks? Maybe I should go back to what I know. End quote. Well, that's the reality for all of us. Jesus brings us to this place and shows us this beautiful life. And will we say, well, that's a little uncertain. I'm not sure. I'm going to turn back and be who I've always been. I want us to focus on a passage from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. As we get ready to look at the Beatitudes over the next 8 weeks, let me read this passage for you. It says this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But then when this priest, Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. My question, friends, are we going to be included in the people that are talked about in that last sentence? As we transition, and we're still transitioning, don't misunderstand, we're transitioning. We're going to be for the rest of this year until March of next year. God has been crystal clear that God wants us to transform. He wants us to become more like Jesus. He wants us to be obedient because he has something special for us starting next year. He's taken me, I wish he's taken you, maybe he's taken some of you there to this mountainside to see what he has for us. And the question he asked, well, are you going to move forward or are you going to turn back and be like you were before? I challenge you as we go through these Beatitudes to dwell on them, think about them. These are life-changing statements. If we will let Jesus change our life, if we'll let the Holy Spirit transform us. So we have 8 weeks of going through these together. We may even tackle the whole Sermon on the Mount. The staff hasn't decided that yet. But we certainly are going to start with the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is these 8 characteristics or qualities. So what I ask you over the next 2 months is accept Jesus' challenge. Accept his challenge of being free, of escaping, and entering into the new life. Not new life just of salvation, but a new life with new hopes and dreams, motivations, that we're acting out every day as we interact with people who don't know who Jesus is. And when they look at you and they look at me, they'll be getting a glimpse of who Jesus is because they're looking at you and you are acting like him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. And as we get in to this place of scripture that we call the Beatitudes, I pray, God, that you would search our hearts. I ask, God, that any of us who struggle with 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 of these, the Holy Spirit would help us, God, to come in, not into compliance, God, but come into a place of agreement and then trusting in you to help us have these qualities as part of who we are. And I pray, God, that as we continue to move forward as a local church, that you would prepare us for what you have planned for us, Lord, that we would be ready to accept non-believers into our worship and let them see what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Let them experience the joy of accepting Christ as Savior. So we give ourselves to you, God. I give you this church, my church, our church, most importantly, your church, and ask, God, that we could become everything you want us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.